Good morning, and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Heat and humidity are a beautiful thing, right? This is a day the Lord has made, so we're going to rejoice and be glad in it, whether we're frizzy or not. A few announcements before we begin worship. You do notice that we will have a memorial service for Dennis Stair here on Saturday. And we're beginning the service at 11. The family will receive visitors beginning at 10 a.m. And we also extend our sympathies to the family of Phil Penix, who passed away yesterday morning. Arrangements are still incomplete at this time, but we pray for y'all and hope that you will have the hope of the resurrection. We will have Bible study this week in the annex. We will live stream on the church Facebook page. We'll begin the study Wednesday at 7 p.m. So let us be called to worship with these words. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. And bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, in our pride, it is so easy for us to pretend that we are good enough to come into your presence, or that somehow by our own efforts we can make ourselves acceptable in your sight. But when we look at the cross, all those illusions vanish. For in showing us what all our sins deserve, the cross makes clear we can never pay such a price and still have hope to live in your presence. And so, as we come to you today, help us to cling only to the cross of Christ, claiming his sacrifice on our behalf. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might truly trust in Christ as Savior and submit every part of our lives to him as our Lord, even as we offer the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bible, or if you have your own King James Version, you can follow along, or you can find this in your online order of service. Our responsive reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 29. This is also the passage we'll be looking at during our Wednesday Bible study time. Isaiah 29 is a passage that Jesus is going to quote in our New Testament passage, so we need to have this before us. Now, I will read the even-numbered verses, starting with verse 10, and invite the congregation to respond with the odd-numbered verses, ending with verse 19. So we'll read Isaiah 29, the verses 10 through 19, responsively. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets, and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Let us rejoice in the Holy One of Israel as we take up our hymnals now, and we'll turn to selection 28, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Selection 28, we'll sing all three stanzas, and let us stand to sing.
Blessing to my heart.
we have sung our Lord's praise, let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May be seated. Our minute for mission today is about my school. Now, I know that many of you are Ole Miss fans and you wear your red and blue, and there are those who are Mississippi State fans and you wear your maroon and white, but I went to Reformed Theological Seminary, and it has a rather strange situation in that when I went there, the colors were white and blue, and now the color seems to be maroon. So I don't really know what my school colors are. But Reformed Theological Seminary has become very much the seminary of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. There are campuses all over our region, Atlanta, Charlotte, Houston, Jackson, Memphis, Orlando, Washington, D.C., and there's even one in New York City. And there is a seminary, the seminary has set up a fund specially for EPC seminary students. And it's called the Andrew Jumper Scholarship Fund, named after a longtime pastor of the Central Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, the Andrew Jumper Scholarship Fund provides a full scholarship every year for an EPC student who is in training for ministry. It is renewable up for 5 years, and its total value is about $55,000. And the Andrew Jumper Scholarship Fund is designed to build up new leaders within the EPC. Now, Reformed Theological Seminary is the largest of all the Presbyterian seminaries in the United States. I know we're not accustomed to thinking about that. The EPC only has 640-something churches, but if you look at all of the students that are currently enrolled at RTS, there are 384 students in the Master of Divinity program. There are 180 students studying in the counseling programs, and there are 99 students who are taking online courses through RTS Global. And so you put all of those together, and there are more students studying for the ministry at Reformed Theological Seminary than all of the PCUSA seminaries put together. And so we are blessed to have such a resource in our region and to have a school that is dedicated to helping our denomination train our students for ministry. So I encourage you whenever you see one of our seminary students, and you'll get to do that when you go to presbytery meetings, one of our seminary students is going to be preaching in the month of August. Scott Cheatwood has been here before, and he is a recipient of the Andrew Jumper Scholarship. And so when we support that scholarship, we're supporting our students that are preparing for ministry. So I know we're helping students in Brazil prepare for ministry, and we can do the same thing here in this country for our denomination as well. So as we prepare to pray for all of these who are studying and all of these who are preparing and for all other concerns that we have, let's take up our hymnals and turn to selection 322. Selection 322. We will celebrate the fact that the Lord is our rock no matter what is going on in our lives, that we can hide in Him. He is indeed our shelter in the time of storm. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 322. Let us stand to sing. On a hot Mississippi July day, finding a big rock to hide behind to get out of the sun would be welcome indeed. But I think our hymn writer had in mind a place that would protect us from the winds and the storms. Either way, God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in every time of storm. And so, let us, with the confidence of children of God, go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You. We thank You that Jesus Christ is our great prophet. We thank You that He is the one who has come to open the book that was sealed and to read it to those who could not understand it. We thank You that He is not only our prophet, that He is, in fact, the living Word of God, the one through whom You have spoken all the worlds into existence. We thank You that Jesus reveals the truth of God to us by His person and through His work. And we thank You, O Lord, that you have given us not only Your living Word, Jesus Christ, we thank You that You have given us Your written Word. Through Your prophets and through Your apostles, You have recorded for us everything that is necessary for our salvation. You have given us a sufficient rule of our faith and our practice, inerrant, infallible, a word on which we can count, no matter how confusing the times become around us. And Lord, we thank you for those who long to study your word. We thank you for everyone who comes to worship and who comes to Bible study and who comes to Sunday school and who seeks to know more about your word. Lord, we thank you for those pastor teachers that you have given to explain to us your word. And we thank you especially for those that you have called into the ministry, called to be teaching elders in your church. And so, Lord, we want to pray for all of those who are proclaiming your word in pulpits throughout our presbytery, throughout our world. Father, we want to pray especially today for our church planters who are proclaiming your word today, that you would bless them, that you would help them to gather not only members of their churches that they're planting, but also ruling elders to help them and hold up their hands as they seek to do your will. We pray for Brett Becker. We pray for Christian Kreider. We pray for Nathan Cotton. We pray for Ben Cunningham. And we pray for Glauber Becker. Have mercy on them and draw many unto yourself through their ministries. Lord, we pray for our partners in ministry in Northeast Brazil. We thank you for the churches that have bound themselves into the Presbytery of the Northeast, the Presbytery of the Sertão, and the ways that they're trying to spread the gospel by church planting as well. Lord, we pray for Alberto and Erica and for the churches in Caicó and Cruzeta and São Mamede. We pray for Max and the church in Patos and São Sebastião. We pray for the congregations in Natal for First Pres. We pray for Diego Moura and for the congregation at Second Pres. We pray for Pastor Hubens and the congregation at Third Pres. Lord, have mercy on all of these congregations. And Father, we want to pray today for our church planters, especially those who are studying in seminary. We thank you for allowing us as a congregation to support their studies and to prepare them for ministry. We pray for Jose as he pastors the church in Parnamirim. We pray for Josivan and Franceline, both of whom are studying, one to be a pastor, one to be a missionary, at the Station 316 church plant. We pray for Gladeson at the IPI in Veracruz. We pray for Lucia as she ministers in Cabedelo. We pray for Teresa as she leads the Novo Natal church plant. And we pray for Aridelson. Lord, for all of these seminary students, we pray that you would bless them in their studies and bless them in their ministries. Father, have mercy on all of our EPC seminary students in the United States. Lord, they're going to lots of different seminaries, but we pray especially for those who are within our presbytery, many of whom are studying at RTS. Father, we ask that you would bless them, that you would teach them your word so that they can then teach us. Lord, we all need to learn more of your word. And so, even as we thank you for leaders you have already called, we pray you would raise up even more, that you would bring many to faith in Christ through these whom you have called to be your messengers. For we offer this prayer in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study of Matthew's Gospel today, turning to chapter 15. And in this chapter, Jesus begins by having a confrontation and quite a bit of a teaching moment for the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, the scribes were the experts in the law of God. The Pharisees were a group of people who had devoted themselves to the scrupulous following of all the requirements of the law of Moses. And normally we would think those are very good things. But as Jesus points out today, it is possible to get on the wrong track, even when you're trying to follow God's law. So we're looking at Matthew 15, and we're going to read the first 20 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But Jesus answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift to God, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude, and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the mouth proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. That's what Jesus had to say to the scribes and the Pharisees. But how could they have been so clueless? They were so concerned about the legalistic minutiae of religion. They were so busy sweating every single one of the details of the ceremonial law. They were so busy trying to achieve God's approval by following so many rules and regulations, many of which they had made up for themselves. They were so busy doing all of that they missed the main point of the scriptures they claimed to know and to believe. For when Jesus, the one whose life and ministry fulfilled all those ceremonies, all those sacrifices that they scrupulously observed, when Jesus, the one who fulfilled all of the scriptures they claimed to understand, came and stood right in front of them, they did not recognize him as their Messiah or their Savior. So, Jesus went so far as to call them a bunch of hypocrites, people who say one thing and who do another, people who believe one thing but don't act it out in their lives. How could that be? They were trying to do the right thing. The problem, of course, is that no sinful human being can possibly keep all of God's law in his or her own strength. In fact, the more we try to justify ourselves by keeping whatever rules we are trying to follow, the greater our disappointment will be in our inevitable inconsistencies. Legalism is trying to do all the right things. Hypocrisy is failing to do those things. And they are thus two sides of the same coin. But legalism and hypocrisy, well, these were not just problems for the ancient Jews, were they? Aren't there still many people today who call themselves Christians who are trying to do the same thing, who are on the same hopeless treadmill, who are following the same path that only leads to frustration and futility. People who try to make up their own rules and then feel good about themselves by following them, only to find their inability staring them in the face. Let's take, for example, the criticism that the Pharisees leveled at Jesus' disciples in today's passage. The Pharisees pointed out that the disciples did not engage in ceremonial washing. Now, it's true that the law of Moses required the priests to cleanse themselves in a very particular way before they offered sacrifices in the tabernacle. That's why there was a big pot of water, a sea, next to the temple. The priests were supposed to wash in it before they went and did the sacrifices they were supposed to do. But the religious leaders of Jesus' time had come to the conclusion that if a little washing was good, more would be better. And if washing was important for the priests to do at very specific times, it must be necessary for everyone else all the time. And so the Pharisees made up a lot of rules about washing, rules they expected everyone else to follow. They were, as Jesus' quote from Isaiah puts it, teaching as doctrines, teachings of God, the commandments of men, the rules they had made up. And they were offended when Jesus' disciples didn't play along with their little game. That's what they did. What about us? Do we ever make up these kinds of rules? Some of you may remember a time when these sorts of man-made exaggerations of God's law were widely observed. Jesus, for example, warned us about the dangers of lustful glances. And of course, that means Christians should wear modest clothing to help keep others from falling into sin. But our Victorian ancestors took this idea, a good idea, but they took it to such an extreme that it became a scandal for a woman's skirt to be high enough to reveal her ankle in public. You're supposed to gasp in shock. It was also considered bad taste for a man to take off his jacket in public. Even if he still had on a vest, a shirt, and an undershirt, and of course a necktie. No man ever went out in public without a necktie, and a hat, and, well, you get the idea. A proper biblical concern for modesty was thus amplified and distorted into an inflexible dress code, one that was literally stifling, at least during these summer months. Take a good thing and exaggerate it, and it becomes a bad thing. Of course, today we still see the same sort of thing. We see a similar mania for rule-making, most clearly in the arena of speech. Now, it is a biblical idea to avoid offending people if possible. Paul tells us, for example, we are to speak the truth in love. We are only to speak things that build one another up. Of course it's right to avoid offending people. But today's culture has taken that good idea and they have piled up rule upon rule to the point nobody ever knows what to say or what unintentional slip of the tongue will send an outraged listener into orbit. And the rules keep changing at a dizzying pace, don't they? In 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. came to a rousing conclusion in his famous I Have a Dream speech, delivered on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, a speech still considered one of the highlights of oratory in the 20th century. And Dr. King mentioned all of God's children, black men and white men. Well, if Dr. King had given that speech today, the Twitter mob would be up in arms. Because the last time I checked, you certainly can't speak of all people as men these days. Who knows what the rules will be tomorrow? And in response to the speech police, people bend over backwards trying to observe these rules. For example, the city of Cleveland has decided to rename its baseball team the Guardians. Washington, D.C. still has no idea what to call its football team. And we even hear about classroom teachers having been threatened or even fired. Forget this, using the wrong pronouns when addressing their students. Y'all, the ancient Pharisees had no corner on the market for making up and then trying to enforce ridiculous and onerous rules. Legalism thus often adds to God's perfect law of love, deforming it into a wearisome burden. But also, in the process, it often reverses the meaning of those commandments. It reverses the intention of those laws. Jesus gives us an example of this in verses 4 through 6. He points out how the scribes and the Pharisees had cleverly constructed a way for adult children to avoid the need to care for their aged parents. Yes, the Pharisees knew that the law of Moses said you were supposed to take care of your parents, honor your father and mother. But they also knew the law said that if anything was promised to God, well, it had to be given to God. So, these crafty legalists figured out that if an adult child said that some or all of his possessions were somehow devoted to the service of God, well, he couldn't use that same property to care for his parents, could he? Oh no, it's given to God. However hard it might be to imagine children wanting to do something like this, the scribes and the Pharisees figured out a way to rationalize it. They could even make it sound holy and pious. But what does Jesus do? He cuts through all of their rationalizations. He points out the very basis of the law. The Ten Commandments makes it clear. Honor your father and mother. So how could any vow be righteous if that vow prevented children from doing that? If that vow prevented children from keeping the law? How could any human reasoning, how could any human tradition or interpretation ever trump what God's word clearly says? Again, it's easy to bash the scribes and the Pharisees, but isn't it easy for us, even us Bible-believing Christians, to do this kind of thing? Isn't it easy for us to rationalize away even the clearest of God's commandments? Don't we do it sometimes? I mean, sure, we know. God tells us, take a day off every week. Spend time with me. That's what God tells us. Oh, but we have all those chores to do. Okay, we know. Jesus said, don't even look lustfully at anyone in your heart. We know that. But don't we have to keep up with current fashions, however revealing they might be? I mean, isn't it important not to look like a weirdo? And sure, we know that God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman for a lifetime. We know that. We know what Jesus said. The two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We know this. But the Romantics teach us that marriage should be about happiness and personal fulfillment, right? I mean, if you're not in love anymore, why go on pretending? We've read the Ten Commandments. We know what it says. But are we capitalistic Americans just as scandalized by covetousness as we are by murder or adultery? Are we? We've studied what Jesus said. We studied through it together, the Sermon on the Mount. How many of us really try to live by it? How many of us genuinely try to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us? Do we even try? In short, are we allowing our common sense, are we allowing our practical view of what we call the real world, are we allowing those things to make the clear word of God of no effect? And if we are we really any better than those scribes and Pharisees, those hypocrites who were rationalizing away the teaching of Scripture so they could do what they wanted. And this leads us to Jesus' third criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees. And believe it or not, this one may hit closest to home. For if the legalists tend to add to God's commandments, making them onerous burdens, and if legalists tend to elevate human reasoning and tradition above the clear word of God, legalists also miss the most important point that God's law is intended to make: the need for personal repentance. That's what the law is all about. Not giving us a list of things to do, but pointing out how we can't do it and pointing out how much we need a Savior. Think about it. Legalists tend to define righteousness in terms of do's and don'ts, right? They think that all you have to do to be okay in God's sight is do the do's and don't the don'ts. Simple enough, right? Now, of course, the particulars of the do's and don'ts vary quite a bit across time and space. Again, your grandparents would have been shocked, guys, that all of you came to church, or most of you came to church, without a hat on. How very improper. But in Jesus' time, the Pharisees were concerned about the Old Testament dietary laws. Now, that is in the Bible, and in the days of Moses, God had told his people not to eat certain kinds of animals. Primarily, if you look at those very long lists, you'll discover that the animals that were considered unclean were the ones who were not themselves particularly choosy about their diets. Now, I know it's just before lunch, so I don't want to gross anybody out, but in sum, God's people were not supposed to eat catfish or pigs or eagles, primarily because all of them regularly came into contact with dead animals or other unclean things. It is therefore likely God was using the dietary laws to teach the people the importance of avoiding contact with death, and by extension, the sin that leads to death. So there was the law, and there was the reason that ceremonial law was given. But through the years, even after the days of the Pharisees and the scribes, through the years, Christians continue to be willing to overemphasize the ceremonies while forgetting or neglecting their central meaning. We've already commented on our Victorian ancestors' emphasis on the proper way to dress, how they were very scrupulous about that. More recently, some of our more conservative evangelical brethren have been told things like, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. Do's and don'ts. Of course, we evangelical Presbyterians, being a little more sophisticated, tend to define our do's and don'ts in educational terms, theological terms. As long as we do believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, and as long as we don't believe in dispensationalism or Arminianism or a whole bunch of other isms, well, we feel pretty good about ourselves. Our pastor went to Reformed Seminary. He knows what's right. We're good to go. But what did Jesus say was the problem with that sort of thinking? What did Jesus say was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? They were focusing so much on the details of the law, in their case, the food laws, they forgot the main point. A pure diet was supposed to encourage God's people to pursue purity of heart and mind. Refusing to put things inside themselves that were physically unclean was supposed to remind them to put away from themselves anything that was spiritually unclean. That's why Jesus said, y'all, don't worry so much about what you eat. Worry about what's in your heart. That's where the real yuck is. And so we see that when Jesus does away with the Old Testament food laws, he's not lowering the bar for Christian conduct at all. Oh no, he's raising it. In his relentless attack on legalism of all kinds, Jesus is insisting that his followers keep the main thing, avoiding not things outside of ourselves that might contaminate us, but avoiding the sinful thoughts and feelings inside ourselves that always contaminate us. He wants us to focus on the real problem, not the words we say or the things we do so much, but the sin within ourselves that motivates us to do and say all those terrible things. The problem, Jesus says, is in your heart. And no amount of legalistic obedience to rules can get in there and fix it. No matter what the Victorians said, the real problem is not how we dress. It's not. The real problem is our evil thoughts, the desire for adultery and fornication that comes from inside of us and makes us look at people the wrong way. Oh, sure, it may be a good thing to avoid drinking, smoking, chewing, and going with the wrong kinds of girls or boys. But none of that's going to do any good if we don't put away covetousness, wickedness, and deceit in our lives. No amount of outward purity will make any difference. And y'all, Presbyterians, even if all our theological ducks are in a row, even if all of our teaching elders and ruling elders are in complete agreement with the Westminster standards, it's not going to do any of us any good if we allow complacency or pride or gluttony or sloth or a whole bunch of other bad things to fester within us. Just policing what you say and do isn't really going to help. Okay, so if legalism, which is making up our own rules and then following our own reason and experience, if that only leads to hypocrisy, and if it doesn't do any good for us to just try harder so that God will be pleased with us, where does that leave us? Preacher, what are we supposed to do? How can we ever achieve the kind of holiness God requires of us? Well, we find the answer in our responsive reading. We find the gospel in Isaiah, the passage Jesus quoted to the scribes and Pharisees, a passage they probably could have quoted from memory, a passage they had no idea what it meant. They were just as clueless as the folks who Isaiah says are trying to read a sealed book without breaking the seal. They were just as ignorant as people who are not learned, as illiterates who are trying to read anything at all. They knew what Isaiah said. They had no idea what he meant. Because just as Isaiah said, the scribes and the Pharisees were claiming to worship God even while they were substituting their own traditions and their own ideas for God's word. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Verse 13 of Isaiah 29. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. That's the problem. So what did Isaiah say was the answer? The very next verse, he gives us a therefore. Therefore, because these people are hypocrites, because these people are saying and doing all the right things, but their heart's not in the right place, therefore. What's the answer? What did God say was the answer? Did God tell them to do anything that would open their blind eyes? Did God tell them to do anything to open their deaf ears? Did God say, therefore, they need to do this or that? No. What does verse 14 say? Therefore, behold, I. God says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. God himself will solve the problem of his people's cluelessness and hypocrisy and legalism. And in the rest of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is going to go on to act out all of the wonderful works that Isaiah prophesied, and in much the same order. In Isaiah 29 and verse 17, God says that Lebanon will be turned into a fruitful field. And where does Jesus go immediately after his encounter with the scribes and the Pharisees? He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, another name for Lebanon. In Isaiah 29 and verse 19, God says, the humble and the poor shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And what does Jesus do at the end of Matthew chapter 15? He feeds the humble and the poor, a hungry crowd of 4,000 people who had nothing to eat. Y'all, legalism is not the answer. Doesn't matter what your do's are or what your don'ts are. Legalism is not the answer. Setting up our own moral codes while ignoring God's word is like a lump of clay telling its potter what to do. Silly, isn't it? At the end of the day, all legalism can produce is hypocrisy as it tries to hide the truth of our sin, not only from other people and not only from ourselves, but it tries to hide our sin from God. And we all know that's ridiculous. That can't be done. How much better than to look at Jesus? How much better to look at the one who will do the marvelous work? How much better to look to the one who is the answer? The answer not only to empty stomachs and blind eyes and deaf ears, but the answer to hardened and sinful hearts. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, the one who has the power to make all of us holy as well. Jesus is the one who has the power to cleanse us from the inside out with his precious blood. Jesus is the one who has the power to live lives not of legalism and hypocrisy, but lives of integrity and obedience. Shouldn't we trust him to do just that? Let us pray. Lord, in our pride, it is so easy for us to imagine that we can bring something of value to you, that we can do something to earn your good graces. Lord, it is so easy for us to construct these elaborate codes of conduct and then compliment ourselves for doing the things we have chosen to do, all the while ignoring what your law tells us about how we're really supposed to live. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for being hypocrites. Forgive us for saying one thing and doing another. Forgive us, Lord, for failing even to live up to our own standards. Forgive us, Lord. Help us instead to turn to Jesus, to hide within the Rock of Ages, to look to the one alone who can wash us clean by the water and the blood that flowed from his riven side. Oh, Lord, don't let us try to bring anything in our hands, but instead cling only to the cross of Christ, the one who will do the wonderful work of creating holiness within his people. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let's continue that prayer as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 149, selection 149, as we ask to hide within God's Rock of Ages. We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing.
Yes.
May that be not just our song, but our prayer this week, that we would seek to hide within the rock, that we would seek only the holiness of Christ worked out within us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.